name's Tim, if you didn't know, and I've been here for 3 months, and we've been praying for this. This is a big deal that we're welcoming in a new staff person in this role with Missio Kids. And I realized a few weeks ago, as I was praying for this role and then praying for Missio in general, I realized I hope this makes sense. This isn't a fully formed thought, but it's just something it keeps coming to mind. As I pray for us as a church, I don't picture a building, and I don't picture a website or a logo, right? When you pray for your church, your family, your friends, when you pray for people, you see their faces, right? And this is a really new experience for me. Prior to being here, I pastored a church on the east side of Portland called Mosaic for about 17 years. And as I've been praying over the last 3 months here, I realize I'm seeing different faces. And you're like, wow, Tim, that took you 3 months to realize. No, here's what's going on for me. I'm seeing different faces. Like, and Missio looks very different. That's not surprising, right? It's different people. It looks different. And here's what's not totally fully formed. So please extend me a little grace on this. But there's something special and unique about Missio as a church that I think we all know, and I wonder if we know its full impact or significance. Here's what I mean. 2/3 of Missio is Asian American. I don't think I'm giving anyone new information there, am I? Okay, I heard that laugh. That's good. Okay, mic's working. We're on. Like, look around for a moment, okay? Like, Missio looks unique. Every church looks unique, and there's something in that worth celebrating and affirming and thanking God for. Part of Missio's distinctiveness and uniqueness is being 12, 13, coming up on 14 years old, somewhere in there, and still being 2/3 Asian American. Now, my experience has been I haven't heard a lot of us talk about that. I've seen it in stats. We took a survey before I was here back in May, I think, and that showed up there. But it's not something that's been named and talked about a whole lot. And I just want you to know that as I am here and a part of you and praying for you, I think it's a really important thing. And here's why. God's formed Missio in a unique way, intentionally. And there's something special and unique about being diverse and being multicultural and being multi-ethnic. Some churches don't have that. They have different distinctives. I think that distinctive for Missio is a gift to Missio, to you, but not just to you. It's a gift to the city as well. And I wonder, and I think that you as a church, if I can say we as a church, have a unique and a prophetic voice even to this city. Abby and I moved to Portland in 2007, and we moved from Pasadena, California to Portland, and Pasadena, California is one of the most diverse cities in the U.S. And when we moved, or on our way, I started reading up about Portland and getting to know it. And at that time in 2007, Portland, according to Wikipedia, was 77% white. And so we mourned as we were on our way that we would be leaving something. Now, fortunately, God put us in East Portland, and when we dropped our blonde-headed kids off at public school, their blonde heads were in the strong minority of their particular school, and we celebrated that, and we're so grateful for it. We all know, I'm not saying anything that we don't know, that Portland has a lot of growing up, healing, and reconciling to do when it comes to ethnic and race issues. And so I just wonder if part of being a multicultural and diverse community that God has intentionally formed is going to be a gift to Portland in some new ways that you haven't yet been, that we haven't yet been. So, thanks for hearing me on that. Again, it's not fully formed, but it's just something that God keeps bringing up as I've been seeing us as I pray, and I think it's really important. So I'm going to pray.
All
right, let's pray. Jesus, you're here with us, and we just a few moments ago, we sang that your name is power. And so we acknowledge the ways that you have been powerful, that we've seen and witnessed and experienced, and we ask for more of that power. We've sang that your name is healing. And so this morning we acknowledge ways that you have healed and ask for continued and increased healing. And Jesus, your name is life. And for those of us that know you and believe in you, that you have redeemed and saved, we acknowledge yet again this morning that we would not be alive without you, and at the same time ask for more life. And God, in this place and at this time, would you reveal yourself in new ways to us this morning? Would we sense that you're here and present and with us and have something for us this morning? And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work and move. And as we look at the verses that we'll look at together this morning, that you would convict both gently, where we're responsive, and firmly where needed, that you would comfort at the same time, and that you would move and change and transform us. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen. I read a little while ago this line that said, the most significant indication that somebody has been transformed by Christ is, and then it was this phrase, the most significant indication that a human being has been transformed by Christ is, and then it was this phrase. So what would you think that would be? Kindness? The most significant indication that Jesus is at work in somebody's life is that they're kind. Or maybe that they're generous. Or maybe that they're self-sacrificing. Like, what's that thing if you said, okay, this is what it means for a person to come to Jesus, that they would exhibit this, that this would just kind of pour out of them, and we would see this in their life. It would be this thing. Here's what it was. That they love their enemies. Okay, that's a pretty good one, right? Like, if somebody can love their enemy, that's pretty high. That's pretty challenging. Jesus was able to love his enemies. We're called to love our enemies. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount before, you know that phrase is in there, that Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And yet, that's tremendously challenging. And we understand just implicitly that I would have to become a different kind of person. Because to love enemies, like if I could love my enemy, or maybe before you've loved your enemy in some way, that there's somebody that you've been at odds with, that they hate you or you hate them, or something's happened, it's broken, or you're threatened by them or something, there's an enemy, and you've been able to love them in some way. And my guess is what that feels like is that you've been able to muster enough willpower to kind of grip really hard and grind your teeth and get through a kind word or a kind action, or maybe it's not saying what was really on your mind, but you were able to love somebody maybe in some way and to get through. And then when we look at Jesus and we wonder, is that what it was like for him to love enemies? And it's not. The Jesus was able to love those who were very different than him, that were opposed to him. But we never give any indication in Scripture that Jesus somehow had to really, really work at it. And in fact, it was the opposite. It just naturally flowed out of him. It was spontaneous. When we think about God getting a hold of our lives, of changing who we are, something happens in us. God is doing a work in us where our character transforms to such a point. And again, if this line that I read a few months ago is true, that the highest expression of Christ-like transformation is for somebody to love their enemies, that it wouldn't be really hard and we'd have to work really hard at it. It would just be something that happens. It just flows out of us. It's spontaneous. It's a change in our character that happens. What I want us to do together this morning is to answer three questions when it comes to loving our enemies. The first is just simply to understand, where does this come from? Like, where does this idea? We get all these phrases from the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you've had done to you. Don't. Last week we did, eye for an eye. Carry somebody's stuff an extra mile. Can't love both God and money. Like, there's all these phrases that are kind of salt of the earth that come from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this is another one of those. Love your enemies. And so where does this idea come from that Jesus introduces? Secondly, who are our enemies? And third, how could we actually love them? So if you've got a Bible, find your way to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read just three verses, I think, three or four. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And so where does this idea come from? Jesus, again, for the Sermon on the Mount, is on a hill, and he's sitting down, and he's talking to his disciples, are kind of in the first row or two, and then it's a whole bunch of other people that are listening in. And it was very common in that day for rabbis to walk around town and to stop and to teach, and people would listen in. And Jesus was rising in the ranks of popularity at this point, and he sits down, and there's a whole bunch of people, a crowd, and he's been teaching. And we heard last week this phrase, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard as you've grown up with these teachings, but I'm going to tell you something that's like next level, that's a continuation, that's a level deeper. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And in verse 43 of chapter 5, he says this, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So, rabbis, Pharisees, spiritual leaders, teachers are walking around Israel at this point. It's ruled by Rome. They're maintaining their culture the Jewish culture at the time and the religion that came from the Old Testament, and they're passing that on and teaching it. That was a significant part of their culture. And so everybody was familiar with this phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Love your neighbor. So Jesus says, this is just common. We all have heard this. If you've got in your Bibles, if you see, there might be a note there, but it points to another book of the Bible, Leviticus, which is all the way in the front and is very, very fascinating read. Leviticus chapter 19 is where this actually comes from. And it says this. Look at it. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love, there it is, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Leviticus, Old Testament law, how to live, how to be God's people, this was part of it. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, those that you know, that you're familiar with, that look like you, that live like you, that have your same culture. Love those people. Love your neighbor that lives near you, right? As yourself. That's where this idea comes from. Here's what the Pharisees and the rabbis were doing. They were taking a biblical verse, phrase, idea, concept, love your neighbor, and then they were actually editing it and adding to it. And so they were saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate your enemy does not show up. Do a little search. You can't find that in the Old Testament, okay? Hate your enemy isn't in the Bible, and yet religious leaders and rabbis were teaching them. Here's how to live. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, this served the rabbis. There was all these kinds of teachings that would serve the rabbis because they were things that they could accomplish and do. So, love those that you love. Wow, I got to really work at that, right? Like, love your neighbor. Now, especially in a time when they're opposed from other people groups and other nations and other armies, the people that look like us and live in our territory, we're going to love. Well, yeah, when you've got enemies all around, of course, I'm going to love us to keep us safe. So yeah, you don't get big points for that. Love your neighbor. We're already doing that. Hate your enemy. Hate the people that come in and keep trying to take your land and your animals and your wealth and your people and rule you. Hate them. Okay, well, actually, I don't have to work at that either. Like, that's just automatic. So the rabbis are actually just affirming and saying, what you're doing is fine and okay. Love those that you already love and hate those that you already hate. Oh my gosh, you're an amazing teacher. I can't believe you told me to do this. Imagining parenting like that. Leave your room messy and don't ever clean it up. Oh, got it. Great. I'm an awesome child. Look how obedient I am. So that's what was going on. So Jesus is just saying, this is what you've already heard, right? You've been living this way and patting yourself on the back and saying, I'm doing okay. But then what happens? He says this, verse 44. Again, his phrase, there's six times this happens. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, here it is, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus radically changes this. Don't love your neighbors and hate your enemy. Rather, I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemy. So he's just taking out neighbor, moving enemy from the hate category over to the love category, and then pray for those that are against you. Pray for those that are persecuting you. Pray for those that are costing you something. Pray for those that are against you. Love your... Okay, wait, hold on. I've just been doing everything I was told, and it wasn't particularly hard, but I was doing what the leaders were telling me. Now you're telling me this completely different thing. Love your enemies. How do I do that? Again, our first week of this series, we read the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount at the end of 7, and it has this phrase that the people were amazed, and it's literally the word means that you're reshaping the way I'm thinking. You're blowing my mind is like the technical Greek translation. Like, pow, wait, what? Love my enemies. I've never considered that. I don't know how to do that. I don't have any practice in that. He goes on and he says this. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, comma, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This can, at first read, this can really sound like, if I'm able to do this, if I'm able to grip my teeth, and by sheer force of will, love my enemies, and maybe get a sentence out of praying for those who persecute me, if I work really hard and do that, comma, that you may be children of your Father, that I would be a child of God. Let me tell you a story, and I'm going to ask that you maintain some level of respect for me after the story. I know that might not seem fair, but it's just a plead. When I was 10 years old, I was riding. I have one sister. She's 18 months younger than me. We were riding in the car with my parents after something that we were at night, and we were on our way home, and it was dark. And my folks said, hey, we're going to stop by the grocery store. That's a totally normal thing. We pull into the grocery store parking lot. My mom says, I'll just run in and get, I forget what it was, milk and something else. Just got to get two things, milk and this. And I said, why don't you invent the internet and have Walmart deliver it to you? No, I didn't. We pulled in, and she gets out, and I go, I'm going to go with her, and I jump out too. And we go into the store, and as soon as we walk in the door, she says, okay, you run to the back and get the milk. I'm going to get whatever the other thing was, and we'll meet back right here at the checkout counter. I said, okay, good. And I'm going to show her how good I can do this. I've got a task in the grocery store on my own. I can do this. So I sprint to the back. I get the milk. I come back. And I would say I was an athletic 10-year-old. So I did that really, really speedily. I was really fast. I get back. My mom is not where she's supposed to be, which is understandable because I'm fast. And so I got there, and she's not there yet. So I wait a second. I go, man, I'm so much faster than I thought. She's still not bad. Okay. Waited a little, okay, I should probably go look for her. So I went back to the back of the store and came back again. She's still not there. And now I'm thinking not about how fast I am, I'm thinking about where she possibly could be. And in the mind of a 10-year-old, that went really fast from, I did this task really well, to, is she still in the store? Am I here by myself? And I started getting scared, and I could feel it in my chest. And I started being really uncomfortable. And then all of a sudden my thoughts start going, did they set me up? Did they drive into this parking lot and then get me in the store somehow and then they left? No, they love me. They wouldn't do that. But I didn't know where she was. And I started walking down one aisle and walked down another aisle, and I can't find her. A couple minutes later, I look down the right aisle, and there I see her, and she's talking to another woman. And I'm scared, and my fear has now graduated to anger. And I charge down the aisle, and I walk up to her, completely ignoring the woman she's talking to. And I look at her, and I said, where the hell have you been? And she looked at me, and she looked at the woman that she was talking to, and she said, "Excuse me, I'll see you later. Let's go." We walked to the counter without speaking. We checked out. We got in the car without speaking. I got into my seat. She got into her in the front next to my dad. She turned to my dad and she said, "You won't believe what your son said in the store to me." And he goes, "Oh yeah?" She leaned over and whispered in his ear. And he looked back at me and didn't say anything. We drove home. We pulled into the driveway. My dad turned to me and he said, "Why don't you go up to your room?" "Great idea, Dad. Great idea. I'm going to go up to my room. I'll be there." I go up to my room. He comes up. He sits on the bed next to me. And he says, "Tim, in our family, we don't talk to one another like that." I said, I know. And he says, "And you do not speak to who?" "My wife." What's up with my, where'd my mom go? "You don't speak to my wife that way." And I said, I know. He says, "You went through all, that's not respectful, that's not kind, you know we don't use that kind of language, da, 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 da." Okay. He says, "You know that there's consequences for that, right?" "Oh yeah." So we then finished our talk. My dad didn't once raise his voice. He didn't once seem uncomfortable. He actually didn't even seem angry, which is very clear. And he said, "Okay, we're going to now move to the consequence discipline phase." Okay. And you don't need to know the details about that, but know fully that I understood that I deserved what I got. There was not a moment when I got out of the car, when I sprinted to the back so fast and got the milk and came up, and there wasn't a moment when I was scared. There wasn't a moment when I said what I said to my mom when we drove home, when I was sitting on the bed next to my dad. There was no moment at all through all of that that I ceased to be my mom and dad's child. I was still their child. They still loved me. I remained their child all the way through the consequence and the discipline, and then on into every year since then, every day since then. I've remained a child of my parents. When Jesus says, "For those of you that are my disciples, you're to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, comma, that you would be children of your Father in heaven," there's no conditional statement there. There's no sense of earning. There's no sense of performing to become a child. It's actually a statement that could be reversed. He could have said first, "As children of your Father in heaven, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is actually who you are. When my dad sat on the bed next to me and he says, "In our family, we don't talk to one another like that," I knew that. I knew that that's not who I was. That's not who I'm to be. And Jesus is saying the same thing. My disciples love their enemies. A lot of them have to hold on like this, but that's not how it's to be. I'm transforming you. I'm changing you into people that spontaneously respond to those who are enemies with love rather than aggression, with invitation rather than hate. That's who we are as children of God. Now, who are my enemies? And there's some indications in the text. It's those who persecute you. And you might know what that's like. It's those that are considered evil. We throw that around quite a bit, but there are evil people in this world. There are people who do evil things in this world as well. There are people that have done evil things to you. They would fall in the category of enemy when they do those things. It also says that God causes the rain and the sun to shine on those that are righteous and unrighteous. And so there's people that are unrighteous. And then there are people that hate you, that hate me. There just are. That happens in this world. And so the call on those of us that know and follow Jesus is to love them. But those are actually all external indicators of who's evil. What Jesus is working on with us in this is the internal ones. What are the indications inside of us that tell us that somebody else is evil? Because there are people that we actually choose to hate. We make that decision based on what they've done, for sure, but we're still choosing that. There's ones that we choose to be against. And so Jesus is actually saying, I'm not going to worry about changing them. I'm talking to you. How do you change? If you'd allow me to make a bit of a detour, I want to talk a little bit about brain science just again, because it's all over these few verses. I mentioned a few weeks ago that brain science has exponentially expanded over the last couple of decades, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that is really, really fascinating that actually echoes and confirms what we find in Scripture. One of the things is this, that we know that we have a left hemisphere and a right hemisphere of our brain, and maybe you've heard those kind of described. There's a lot of stereotypes that go around with those, but one of the things that brain science can now do is track our kind of neurotransmitters and our pathways in our brain and those kind of things, and we know how important it is now that the left and right hemisphere interact and communicate with one another. It's part of a healthy brain. The right side, I always get these confused. The right side of our brain, I believe, is this what's known as the fast track, and the left side, I think I might have that reversed. The left side is the slow track, and the right side is the one's slow, one's fast. Write that down. Here's what happens is that we have conscious thought that neuroscientists have discovered that we're aware of, and then we have unconscious. And it has to do with the speed, that the speed of one side of our brain is we actually can be analytical and perceive and see and understand. And then another side happens at a subconscious level. It's so fast, we're not even totally aware of it. And here's what they've discovered is that on one side is where we make plans and we regularly think about the decisions that we're making. And the other side actually has to do with things like character and identity. They're deeply rooted in us, and it's the slow track that we're not fully aware of. It's embedded in us. And what it has to do is it's this process that happens. There's six times it cycles. When we take things in, it's happening six times a second in our brain. So fast. Six times a second. 1/1,000. Can you imagine doing six things in the time that I said 1/1,000? Something six times, but yet that's happening. And here's one of the things that's cycling through six times every second. Is our brain is searching for an answer to the question, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And the second question, how do my people act? How do my people act? How do my people act? We're constantly looking for that. It happens at very early age, and it has to do with attachment as well. And as we grow into adolescence and adulthood, we're constantly trying to answer those questions. Who am I and how do my people act? Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is working on our brains to provide us answers to those questions. And we have options that the world offers us of who we are and what our identity is. And we have options that the world offers us is who is for us and who is against us. And Jesus is actually saying, I want to radically transform that part of you, your mind, so that you know you are a child of God all the time. That's who you are. And how we act, going all the way back to Leviticus, is we love our neighbor. And there's another verse later in that chapter that says, love the foreigner that is among you, because you too were slaves in Egypt. Love the person who doesn't look like you, who is against you, who is different than you. You're to bring them in and accept them. He's saying, who are your people? It's even those who don't look like you. And how do you act? This is how I want you to act. I want you to love one another. Jesus is literally changing our minds. It's part of repentance. He's transforming how we think. And he says, I'm going to do this over the course of life. And this is what happens now. One side of our brain, we can try really hard and we can grit our teeth and through sheer willpower accomplish things. But the character part of who we are that's linked to our identity is where our spontaneous response comes from. And that's the part that God wants to transform. And one of the ways he transforms us is by constantly giving us pictures and stories of who we are as a people. And Jesus is sitting down on a hill with a bunch of people and saying, You're not to hate your enemies. You're actually to love them. And then he goes on and demonstrates for them what that's to look like. And he gives his life and he dies on a cross. Really quickly, we're out of time, but I want to just, maybe I'll just rattle these four things off of how we actually can love our enemy. And the first is this, it is to see each person as an individual. We are trained, and for some of you, you're actually in undergrad or grad school, and there is years and generations of work put in, and now it's become codified in our secular university system, that how you appear on the outside is who you are. That's a key dominant part of your identity. And what it doesn't allow us to do is it works against and it grates against us being able to see each person as an individual. And yet Jesus is calling us not to diminish who we are on the outside at all, but to see each person as an individual. If I see you as a people group, it is so much easier to put you in the enemy category of we're against each other. If I see you as an individual, that's far more challenging. Jim Wilder says it this way. He self-identifies as a neurotheologian, which is a term he made up, but he's also a clinical psychologist. He's the one that said the highest expression of Christ-like character is to love your enemies. He says this, I believe learning to love enemies is the key feature of all Christian discipleship and spiritual formation. At its core, we are learning to see others the way that Jesus sees them and respond accordingly. Through our lifetime, God wants to refine how we see other people and that they're not against us, but they're people that he loves as well. The second is to be curious. One way to see people as individuals is to actually be serious. When you identify somebody that is against you, that might be an enemy, if you start asking questions in your mind, you don't even have to talk to them yet, but just start asking questions in your mind about them. What it does is it humanizes them, and it becomes so much, it puts up barriers in front of us so that we don't hate them. It guards us from hating them, to be curious. Another is to forgive. And again, Jesus models this, God models this to us, is that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That we were actually enemies with God and he made a way for us to be with him. That he forgives and that we might forgive. It doesn't mean all of these establishing relationship with somebody. There might be some kind of violation that it's not wise to reestablish relationship, but to actually forgive somebody makes them less of an enemy. And the last two are this, is one is an act of kindness. If there's somebody in your world right now, a neighbor, a coworker that you're just at, that is an enemy of yours, if you extend yourself, just a simple act of kindness, I'll confess mine with you. I have a really bad habit of probably daily making enemies on the freeway. I know none of you can relate to this. When I make an enemy on the freeway, when I'm driving in traffic, I sometimes force myself, when I catch myself doing that, is to try to do something of what I consider tremendous self-sacrifice and kindness by putting on the brake and letting them go in front of me again. I probably should have thought through that before I shared that out loud, but when you're kind towards somebody, it's so much harder to view them as an enemy. To think in your mind that this person is against me. There's a whole lot behind this. For those of us with parents, we know this. But sometimes we don't feel like doing something, but if we start doing it, we're then granted the blessing of feeling like doing it later. And kindness helps us to not treat somebody as an enemy. And directly what Jesus says, the last one is this, is to pray for enemies. When you start praying for somebody that you are against or is against you, that you find yourself hating or who hates you, what that begins to do is you see the person for who they are, and God starts to bless and soften your heart toward them. Let's do this together. Let's close our eyes. My guess is as we even just say the phrase, love your enemies, there's a face that pops up in your mind. And so I want to invite you, in just a moment we're going to begin to sing, and we have an opportunity to come to the table together. And so as those names or faces come to mind, would you just simply acknowledge to Jesus, Jesus, this is a person that I've found it far easier to hate than to love. Would you change my mind and my heart in relation to them? Jesus, you want to change this world. It's not an exaggeration to say that you want to turn it upside down so it lives in a completely different way and it experiences the life that you want for us, not the one that the world offers for us. And we not only want to taste and experience that as your followers, as your disciples, as your children, but that we want to be agents of bringing your love and grace and peace into our homes, into our neighborhoods, our places of work, into our city. And so would you hear our confessions today as we offer them to you? Would you give us a vision and encouragement and motivation to be agents of reconciliation in this world rather than agents of hate? And Jesus, we readily confess that we cannot do it on our own, but that we need you and Holy Spirit, we need your power and empowerment to be different. So would you do that work in us right now?